Well, a few moments ago we read together Daniel chapter 6. You all know the story. It's one of the best known stories in the Bible. I'm going to give you a quick summary anyway. It's the year 539 BC. The Persians have captured Babylon. Darius has become king in Babylon. Darius appoints a team of three administrators to run the kingdom for him. One of them is Daniel. He's now a very old man. He's in his 80s. Daniel is tremendously efficient and successful in his role. So the king decides to promote him over the other two administrators. The king plans to give Daniel virtually a free hand to run the kingdom. Well, the other administrators and officials are horrified. Apart from anything else, I suspect that most of them were on the make. And they know that they're not going to be allowed to get away with that once Daniel is running the show. So these officials go to the king and they put a proposal to him. They say to the king, "We suggest that you pass a law that for the next 30 days, no one is allowed to pray to any god or man except to yourself. And anyone who does will be thrown into a den of lions." No doubt these officials presented this as a matter of national unity. Religion is divisive, isn't it? And we've got all these different groups praying to all their different gods. And that's got to be divisive, hasn't it? What we need is one common faith that everyone can agree with. So if people want to worship, they should worship you, O King. And all other religious practices should be banned, at least for a while. That's the way they'll have argued it. They'll have said that it's aimed equally at all the different religions, because they're all divisive. But of course, it wasn't true. This law was aimed just to catch one man. It was aimed to catch Daniel. Well, the king is conned by his officials, and he signs the bill into law. So now, under the constitution of the Medes and Persians, it's going to be illegal to pray for the next 30 days. That law can't be repealed. What's Daniel going to do? Well, of course, the answer is this. He's going to carry on praying. It's been Daniel's practice to go to his room three times a day, to open his window, which faces in the direction of Jerusalem, or rather the place where Jerusalem used to stand before the Babylonians destroyed it. Daniel's invariable practice is that he kneels there before the open window and he prays. That's his daily routine. And it's not going to change now. Daniel is going to carry on praying there before that open window three times a day. Well, his enemies have got him now. They go to the king. They denounce Daniel, and the king's got no choice. Daniel is arrested. He's thrown into the lion's den. The den is sealed, and Daniel is left there overnight. The king can't sleep. He's distraught. He rushes to the den at first light. He calls out, "Daniel, Daniel, has your God kept you safe?" And Daniel calls back, "I'm here. I'm safe. God has kept me safe. God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths." So Daniel is lifted out of the den, and his accusers with their families are thrown into the den to be torn apart by the lions. And the king sends out a decree all through his kingdom. "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." That's what happened. Now, I said last week that there are four things that I find so impressive about Daniel as we see him here in this chapter. And we talked about the first two of them last week. We talked firstly about Daniel's endurance. It's thrilling to see this man in his 80s still pressing on, still being used by God, still full of zeal and faith and prayer and courage, still winning great victories for God. He's a man filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and the power of Jesus Christ is keeping him and strengthening him and burning more and more brightly in him as he gets older, right up through his 80s, right to the end. That's the first thing we see here, the endurance of this man, that as the years go by, his faith, his devotion don't flicker and die, but rather they burn more and more brightly. And then secondly, we talked about his integrity. The fact that even his enemies couldn't find one legitimate ground on which to accuse him. Even his enemies had to admit that he was totally incorruptible, that he was never sloppy in his work. Again, this is the evidence that he was a man shaped by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus was here on this earth, nobody could point a finger at him. Nobody could find fault in him or convict him of sin. You remember, he challenged them. He said, "Which of you can show me guilty of any sin?" And they were silent. Not one of his accusers could find one accusation to bring against him. That was Jesus, incorruptible. Well, long before the Lord Jesus was born, his Spirit was at work in this man Daniel, shaping Daniel's character. Daniel wasn't perfect as the Lord Jesus was perfect. He was still a sinful man, but measured by any human standard, Daniel shone. There was a transparency, there was a purity about Daniel's life, and it shone all the more brightly against the darkness of pagan Babylon. There in that setting, Daniel was a shining light, and everybody could see the purity of his character. It comes over so powerfully throughout the whole chapter, doesn't it? The contrast between the devious politicians who are trying to oppose Daniel and Daniel's straightforwardness. They're secretive. They're cunning. They can't be open about their agenda. They're working towards an objective, but they can't be open and honest and say what it is. They're trying to mislead the king, to flatter the king, to manipulate the king. Whereas on the other side, Daniel's got nothing to hide. He's so straight. He's a man who prays. Well, he's not going to hide that. He's going to be right there in the public eye, praying as he's always done. Daniel's life is lived out in the open. If we are Christians, led by the Spirit of Christ, there will be an openness, a transparency about our lives. I don't mean that there's nothing we keep private. Of course, there are things that are properly private. But there is something wrong if a Christian is trying to keep aspects of his life secret all the time. If there are things he just doesn't want anyone to find out about. If there are things he's doing and he doesn't want his wife to know the truth about them. If there are places he's going and he doesn't want his parents to know about it. If there are things he's doing in the office and he doesn't want his employer to find out about them. Something wrong if a Christian has to live in a world of secrets and subterfuge. Daniel's life was a transparent life. He didn't need to have secrets because he had nothing to hide. Something you find again and again in Paul's letters. Again and again, Paul says, I've got nothing to hide. We're not trying to trick you, he says. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. That's a graphic picture, isn't it? These officials in this chapter of Daniel, they're putting on a mask. They're going to the king saying, this is our concern, when really their concern is something completely different. They're in disguise all the time. Paul says, we never put on a mask. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or again he says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, that's the mark of my ministry. There's a transparency about it. I'm not going to hide anything. When the Lord Jesus was brought before the high priests, he was interrogated. And they want to know, what's been your real plan? What have you been hiding? What subversive ideas have you been teaching in secret? This is what Jesus answered. I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Oh, there were times when Jesus taught privately, but there was nothing secret in what he taught. He taught nothing to his disciples in that private upstairs room that he'd be afraid to have repeated in public. He says, why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. The people of the world, the politicians, the civil servants, the Sir Humphreys, they can twist words. They can bend statistics. They can hide their real motives. They can tell half-truths all the time. But it mustn't be like that with Christians. When people listen to the Lord Jesus or to Paul or to Daniel, it was always what you see is what you get. What he says is what he means. That's why it was so important, wasn't it, when we had our opening services, that we invited along our MP and the local councillors and the local head teachers and the social workers and so on. And we said openly, these are the things we believe. This is what we stand for. We've got nothing to hide. We're not ashamed of the gospel we preach. We're not ashamed of the word of God. We tried to be like Daniel, kneeling there in that window. He was a man of total integrity. And then a third point. I said last week that I would try and cover points 3 and 4. Today, but I think it'll be just point 3. The third thing we see about Daniel here is his life of prayer. I want you to picture this man kneeling here at his open window, morning, noon, night. He's on his knees pleading with God. Daniel's whole life has been a life of prayer. Do you remember we saw him when he was a young man, and he was just a newly qualified member of the Babylonian civil service, and there was that national crisis when Nebuchadnezzar had those frightening dreams and threatened to have all his officials executed if they couldn't explain them. What was Daniel's response then? He urged his friends to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Daniel, as a young man, believed that God answers prayer. Daniel believed that situations are transformed by praying. And all these years later, Daniel still believes that. And he is still praying. Praying is woven into the whole fabric of his life. Now, I want you to understand something of what is at stake here. Daniel is kneeling there at his open window. The window faces in the direction of Jerusalem, the city that was God's holy city throughout Old Testament times, the city where the temple stood. It was nearly 70 years since the Babylonians had first attacked and desecrated the city of Jerusalem. It was nearly 50 years since the Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been standing in ruins for nearly 50 years. Jerusalem was just a pile of blackened, broken rubble. And God's people, Israel, had been in exile all those years. No temple, no worship, no sacrifices, no public honouring of God by his people. All that was in the past, because Jerusalem is destroyed. Now Daniel can't see the ruins of Jerusalem from his window. They're hundreds of miles away. But Daniel is thinking about Jerusalem all the time. What's Daniel praying about there at that window? Well, we're told that in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be looking at that chapter, obviously, in more detail when we get there. But just listen to how Daniel 9 begins. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel has been studying the words of the prophet Jeremiah. A century earlier, Jeremiah had warned the people of Jerusalem that if they carried on in their sins, Jerusalem would be made desolate and then destroyed. Jeremiah saw in advance all the judgments, all the horrors that were going to fall on Jerusalem. But Jeremiah also prophesied that after 70 years, God would have mercy on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And Daniel knows that the time is nearly at hand. It's nearly 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar ransacked the temple and defiled the holy place. And so Daniel sets himself to pray. He's praying that God will keep his promises, that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, that the temple will be raised again, that God's people will be allowed to go back to their own land, that there'll be a holy city again, that holy sacrifices will be offered again, that true worship will go up to heaven again, that God will again dwell on earth among his people in Jerusalem. Listen to what Daniel prays in chapter 9. These are his words. He says, "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We don't make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." That's what Daniel's praying for. He's for praying for God to be merciful to the desolate sanctuary, to the ruined temple. He's praying that God will be merciful to the wrecked city. Don't delay. Keep your promises. Let your city be rebuilt. That's what he's praying for, there on his knees, by the open window, as he looks out towards the place where the ruins of Jerusalem stand. He's pleading with God to rescue Jerusalem. He's praying that God will move in a miraculous way. It'll take a miracle. Jerusalem is not going to be rebuilt unless a heathen Persian king decrees it. And why should he? Why should the king of Persia allow the Jewish exiles to return to their own land 70 years on? Why should a heathen king use his power to allow these Jews to rebuild their ancient city? It seems impossible. And yet Daniel is determined that he's going to carry on praying for this miracle. His argument is, God has promised it, so I'm going to pray for it. Now let me ask this question, the obvious question. If God had already promised that after 70 years, the desolation of Jerusalem would end, did it really matter whether Daniel prayed for it or not? Wouldn't it just happen anyway, whether Daniel prayed or didn't? And the Bible's answer is crystal clear. The Bible tells us that the prayers of God's people are a necessary link in the chain of God's purposes. When God plans to do something, he also plans that his people will pray for it. And their prayers are necessary. Without their prayers, it could not happen. When God gave that promise through Jeremiah, that he would bring his people back from Babylon after 70 years, and that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, he made it clear that it would only happen through the prayers of his people. Listen, this is Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. The promise through Jeremiah was absolutely explicit. I am going to bring you back, but how's it going to be done? You'll call upon me. You'll pray to me. And when you start praying with all your heart, when you start seeking me with all your heart, then I'll be found of you, and I'll do it. The prayers of God's people were absolutely vital. If Jerusalem were ever going to be rebuilt, if God's people were ever going to be brought back from exile, Daniel's prayers were utterly vital. We don't know whether there were other people who were praying as Daniel was praying for God to rescue his people. We're not told about other people. There may have been other people who had the same holy concern as Daniel had. But if so, we're not told about it. When you read on through the book of Daniel, it does look as if Daniel was the only man who understood clearly how close the time was. Daniel seems to have been the only man who understood how urgent it was to pray now. Daniel had become in his time the man who was standing in the breach, the man on whom everything in a sense was hanging. If other believers there in Babylon were praying, It's because they were inspired by the sight of that one man up there in his tower, kneeling before God, morning, noon and night. If Daniel stops praying, then the whole chain of God's purposes will be broken, and God's great plan will come to nothing. God's people will not return to their land. Jerusalem will never be rebuilt. The temple will never stand again. Think about the scope of God's plan. God's plan was that at the end of the 70 years, the temple would be rebuilt. And God's plan was that 500 years later, a priest called Zechariah would go into that temple at the hour of prayer and would offer incense. And God would answer the prayers of that man in the temple and give him a son called John, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And a man called Simeon and a woman called Anna would spend their days in that temple waiting for the coming of Messiah. And then suddenly the one they were waiting for would appear in the temple. The king, the Messiah, would come to the temple. God's plan was that in the fullness of time, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, into a rebuilt Jerusalem. And that Jesus would claim the temple as his own. And that he would die there in Jerusalem. And that he would be raised. And that he would appear to his disciples there in Jerusalem. And that then from that city they would set out to preach the gospel to all nations. And only then would that city give way to the new Jerusalem, the spiritual city that's made up of believers from all nations. If Daniel stops praying, if other believers there in Babylon stop praying because they're frightened of the king's decree, then Jerusalem will never be rebuilt, and the Messiah will never come. And the price of sin will never be paid. And God's elect will never be rescued. And there'll be no church. And there'll be no good news for the nations starting from Jerusalem. And the universe will never be redeemed. And you and I will be cast into hell without hope. God's whole plan of redemption hangs on Daniel and his fellow believers in Babylon keeping faith. God's whole plan to save his universe depends upon Daniel and his friends, if there were friends still alive, carrying on praying. You know, if I'm honest, I don't want to believe this. I don't want to believe that God's plans can hang on believers praying. That a man like Daniel, or you, or I, can be the thread on which the whole vast plan of God can hang. It's terrifying to think about it. Puts too much responsibility on me. And yet it's what the Bible teaches. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Tell me, did Jesus mean it? Did he really mean that their prayers would bring about the coming of God's kingdom? That their prayers and our prayers are necessary for God's kingdom to come? Because if not, then prayer is just a farce. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." But if our prayers aren't necessary, then what it's saying is that our prayers don't actually mean anything. We think that his kingdom will come whether or not we pray. Make prayer just a pretense. You'd make prayer just a charade. Prayer isn't that, it's real. Daniel's prayers really did bring about the end of the exile. Daniel's prayers really did bring about the rebuilding of the temple. Without his prayers, those things couldn't have happened. And our prayers really do bring about the hallowing of God's name and the coming of God's kingdom and the day when his will be done on the earth as it's now done in heaven. Without our prayers, the great plan of God cannot be consummated. Now, do you see why Satan was so determined to stop Daniel from praying? You know, we read the story and we can see the human agents involved. The bad men who simply wanted Daniel out of the way. Never forget that behind them stands a much greater enemy who understood much more clearly what was at stake. Satan's there. He's using these men. And what is his goal? His goal is to bring Daniel's praying to an end, one way or another. Obviously, from his point of view, the ideal would be if Daniel just caved in and stopped praying. If not, well, then the lions will finish Daniel's praying for him. But one way or another, Satan is saying, Daniel's praying must stop. I am not going to allow that man to kneel down there in that room and plead with God for one more day. He's going to stop Daniel from praying. He's determined to. Satan's great strategy in every age. He knows that if he can stop God's people from praying, then the plan of God will be broken. And that's what Satan is working to do. Of course, he doesn't usually use the methods that we see here in this chapter. Doesn't usually maneuver governments into making prayer illegal. Doesn't usually threaten believers with an agonizing death if they carry on praying. He doesn't need to. For most of us, it takes far less than that to stop us praying. Just laziness will do it. Don't need a bunch of ravening lions to stop most of us from praying. Just a warm bed will do it. Laziness will keep us from praying. Or busyness. You know, Satan loves to see Christians whose lives are a whirlwind of activity, even spiritual activity, and who have got no time to pray. If Satan can maneuver a Christian into the frame of mind where that Christian can't say no to anyone who asks him for a favour, then Satan knows he's won. You know, there are so many of us who just take on more and more duties because we don't like disappointing people. And we're left with no time to pray at all. And then there are just distractions, aren't there? Do you believe that Satan orchestrates distractions? Is it just a coincidence that when the phone's not rung all day, it rings within 5 minutes of your setting yourself to pray? Is that just coincidence? Or that when you've decided that you're going to put aside an evening at last to be quiet and pray with your wife, that that's the day when the central heating boiler breaks down, and you finish up spending the whole evening taking the boiler to pieces? Is that just a coincidence? I don't believe so. I believe that Satan will use every means in his power to prevent Christians from praying, to stop their praying. Now, I'm not telling you how you should handle those situations. All I'm saying this morning is that you have to be aware that Satan does have a strategy, and his strategy is to stop you praying. That is the battle. And it's a battle that you cannot afford to lose. Somehow, Daniel won that battle. I don't mean just now when this law is passed. He's been winning that battle all along. Here he is, the busiest man in Babylon. He's running the whole kingdom. All the departments are now his responsibility in the aftermath of the Persian takeover. In other words, he's organizing the biggest city in the world. You've got 1,000 officials queuing up to see him. He's got 1,000 papyri to read and answer by yesterday. And yet somehow with this mountain of work hanging over him, he's there on his knees in front of that open window 3 times a day, morning, noon, evening, praying for Jerusalem. He's an example to us. But I think his example would just terrify us rather than encourage us if we fail to remember this. Try to stress it last week. Remember, what made Daniel this sort of man, this sort of prayer, wasn't something natural. It wasn't just that it came naturally to him. It's that he was indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ in him, through him, that gave him this resolution and this urgency to pray. Think about the Lord Jesus for a moment. No man ever had such responsibilities to carry as Jesus did. Here on this earth, when you read the Gospels, you just become aware of all the mountain of responsibilities Jesus is carrying. But he knew that his first responsibility was to pray. If there was no other time, then he'd be up before dawn climbing the hills to get away from his disciples, to get away from the crowds. All right, he meant he missed out on his sleep, but he could always catch up on his sleep later when he was crossing the lake in the boat. On the night he was betrayed, slips out of the city into the darkness of Gethsemane. Why? So that he can snatch an hour for prayer. He's got to pray for his disciples. He's got to pray for us before he goes to Calvary. And now Jesus is in heaven. And if I can say it reverently, he is busier than ever before. He's running a whole universe. And there in heaven, what do we read? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is never too busy to pray for us. He never stops praying for us. Take Daniel once again as a picture to us of the Lord Jesus. This man up there, I picture him in a tower, room at the top of the tower, his window open towards heaven, praying for Jerusalem. And I see Jesus sitting in heaven, praying for his church, praying for you, praying for me, praying without ceasing. Aren't you glad that Jesus never stops praying? Well, if we're filled with the Spirit of Jesus, we will pray too. Daniel was a man filled with the Spirit of Christ, and Daniel was a man of prayer. And if we're filled with the Spirit of Christ, we too will be people who pray and never stop praying.